Ephesians, tape 3, chapter 1, verse 15 to 23.
We review again the great message of Ephesians. God has given us this wonderful book in order to accomplish a very wonderful thing in our lives. And in order to get it before you again, let me read a few verses from the book of Job. These verses come from Job. I've jotted them down to save a little time. Job chapter 22, it's the truth from the mouth of Eliphaz. Listen to Job 22, 23 through 26. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness from your tent and place your gold in the dust, the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brook, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. Then you will delight in the Almighty and you will lift up your face to God. Now Eliphaz missed the boat in many ways, but he caught the boat in that chapter. That was the truth in the mouth of Eliphaz, and he captured the heart of the message of Ephesians. Ephesians teaches us how to place our gold in the dust. Ephesians teaches us that the Almighty is our gold and choice silver to us. Ephesians teaches us how to delight in the Almighty. If you look, please, at Ephesians 3:8, the last five words, you'll have what I believe is a summary of the theme of the book of Ephesians. The last five words are the unsearchable riches of Christ. The message of Ephesians is that every single believer is a multi-billionaire in Christ Jesus. And as a group, the church, the body of Christ, is a multi-billionaire in union with Jesus. Ephesians tells us how to be rich as individuals and how to be rich as a body of believers. Every believer is unspeakably rich in union with Christ. But as you know and as I know, not every believer is entering into his wealth in Christ. I have a marvelous little book in my library called The Heavenlies by F.B. Meyer. It was published by the Good News Publishers. And in that book, Dr. F.B. Meyer gives an illustration of the early days of our country. And in his illustration, he pictures an emigrant who has just received a title deed to a large tract of land in the far west. He receives the parchment and then he walks down the steps of the government office into the crowd. The man that received the title deed has no real sensible concept of how rich he's just become. He has in his hand a piece of paper. He has a parchment. He has a title deed. But he may feel just as poor as he did when he entered that government office as he does now coming out. He begins his long journey toward his new inheritance. He lives many days in a tent. When he gets to the borders of his land, perhaps he builds himself a shanty. When he reaches his estate, he begins to search it out. He commences to survey it. He goes crisscross this way and that way. He sees the valleys and he sees the hills and he sees the trees and he sees the mountains. Still doesn't know all that belongs to him. He selects a small piece and puts a temporary fence around it, plants himself a garden, builds himself a little home, begins to find out the richness of the soil, begins to find out all that has become his. Many years go by, and as the years go by, this man, according to F.B. Meyer, learns more and more about what he had inherited on that piece of paper that day. There are mines on his land. There are great forests on his land. He begins to learn all of the value of the ores and such that are on his property, and he gradually enters his well. F.B. Meyer closes the illustration with these words. I won't paraphrase it because he worded it so beautifully. I'm quoting. The emigrant at last covers his estate. His mines become exhausted. Its forests leveled. Its soil impoverished. But when a million years have passed, the nature of God will still lie before us as utterly unexplored and unexhausted as when the firstborn sons of light commenced like a Columbus into the spiritual realm to explore the contents of his illimitable continent, God himself. Well, that's the message of the book of Ephesians. We are so rich in Christ. And happy is the man and the woman and the young Christian who has learned the happy art of appropriating and utilizing every square inch of their inheritance. This is what God has called us to. The difference between one Christian and another Christian is not wealth. It's appropriation. Every Christian is equally rich. Ephesians tells you how to live rich, how to enter in, how to claim all that's yours in Christ Jesus. Every one of us are unconscious heirs of the lengths and the breadths and the depths and the heights of God Himself. We haven't begun to sink our wells in Him. We haven't begun to touch what's ours through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Ephesians shows you where you are, what you have, and how to enjoy it. That's the book of Ephesians. We've outlined the book in these two divisions, the first three chapters, and then chapters 4-6. The first three chapters we just call Resources Unlimited. It just tells you about your wealth in Christ. And then chapters 4-6, which is an outgrowth of that, Responsibilities Unlimited. To whom much is given, much shall be required. And they're not scary responsibilities because they're an outworking of this, but they're responsibilities unlimited. We were in the process of discussing chapter 1:1-14. I pointed out that verses 3-14 is the longest sentence in the English Bible. 270 words in that sentence. And it's so long because it's describing our wealth in Christ. And it's if, and I speak respectfully, I don't mean to unworshipful in this, but it's almost as if the Holy Spirit can't shut up in chapter 1. As He begins to tell us what we have in Christ, He just pours it all out. And in one sentence, full of commas and colons and dashes and semicolons, He tells us about our wealth in Christ. In order to simplify that tremendous sentence, we've divided it up into the three words, the blesser, the blessed, and the blessing. Last time we looked at those first two. The blesser is God Himself. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. He's the one who blesses. See, God starts there so that you don't turn your eyes to the blessing. He always begins with Himself. And the blessed are the saints. Every Christian, regardless of background, regardless of his association or lack of association, every Christian is blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Now this evening, I'd like us to look a little bit more. We started it last time, but let's look a little bit at the blessing of those 14 verses, and then we'll carry on from there. In order to do that, follow along, please, as we read this scripture again and get it before our hearts. At verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Well, you can see how the Holy Spirit just piles on the superlatives there and gives one blessing right after the other. Dr. Hodge, in his theology book, tries to simplify that sentence by stringing together prepositions. He says the great blessing is election. And then he strings together a bunch of prepositions. And it's election of individuals. And it's election from eternity. And he gives verses with each of these. And it's an election unto holiness. And it's an election by grace and the good pleasure of God. And it's an election for glory of God. Well, that does simplify it exactly, right? We are elected, every individual of individuals, from eternity unto holiness by the grace of God and for the glory of God. All of that's included in that marvelous sentence. It's an amazing plan He unfolds here. God's plan of love before the foundation of the earth. Don't get the idea when you read this that Jesus did something to make an unloving God love you. That isn't the point at all. God didn't love you because Jesus died. Jesus died because God loved you. That's not the same thing. That's a different direction altogether. And this passage just spreads the love of God before us. You know, the problem with such a passage as this is that it's so good and so rich and so full. Not only are we in danger of not taking it all in, but it's so rich, we're in danger of not taking any of it in because it's so full. We're afraid of it when you come to thoughts like chosen before the foundation of the earth, election, predestination, adoption, redemption, the mystery of His will, the fulfillment of the dispensation of the times, sealing by the Holy Spirit the earnest of our inheritance. When you see those kind of things, you're tempted to throw your hands up and say, all right, let's go to chapter 2. We'll leave chapter 1 to the theologians. We'll leave it to all the smart guys who've gone to seminary. I want the simple things. Well, let me tell you that Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 14, very simple things. Now, don't get snowed by words that man uses to complicate things. I'm not saying there's no mystery in these wonderful things. Of course there's mystery in it. You're dealing with God. Anytime you deal with God, you've got mystery. There'll never be a time when any one of us will understand anything fully that touches Him. He's infinite. We're not going to touch the bottom of it. We're only going to get the direction. You can only begin to pursue what's infinite. You can't overtake it. So there's going to be mystery in it. But I'll tell you, there's a truth in this passage that ties it all together that a kindergarten child could understand. And I believe this is the point, the very point of the Holy Spirit. Now, I told you last week when we began this chapter that chapter 1 is the first summary of our well. In chapter 2, you have another summary of our well. And the difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is this. Chapter 1 gives it from God's viewpoint. Chapter 2 gives it through the eyes of man. Summary of our wealth as God sees it from His vantage point. I believe you can use this as a key to understanding the whole passage. The words in verse 6. Freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. Especially the words, in the Beloved. In the Beloved. If you want to understand your wealth in Christ from God's viewpoint, it hinges around the truth that God is looking at it in the Beloved. From God's viewpoint, all He sees is the Beloved. That's the Lord Jesus. All He sees is Jesus. God has a single eye. He only sees one person, just Jesus. On the level of earth, I have a Beloved. I'm going to embarrass her now. Lillian's my Beloved on the level of earth. And when I look at Lillian, I see one person. I see her head. I see her body. One person. Not many people. One person. Now try to grasp this. God looks at Jesus and He sees one person. He sees His head and He sees His body. You're with me. One person. We are the body of Christ. But He does not see us as a multitude of individuals, as if the church were the sum of the Christians that make it up. He doesn't see us that way at all. The church is not a plurality. Not a sum of all the saints added together. These saints, plus those saints, plus other saints, plus saints everywhere equal the church. No, no. Not at all. It's not like that. The church is not many parts, it's one. And when God looks, He sees a person, one person, His Beloved, the Lord Jesus. He sees His head, He sees His body. All through this passage you see that God ties it into Christ. Just glance at these verses, I won't give you time to read them. Verse 3, in Christ. Verse 4, in Him. Before Him. Verse 5, through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him. Verse 9, in Him. Verse 10, in Him. Verse 13, in Him. Now don't get lost in the theology of it. This is not a new thought in the Bible. God saw one man, Adam. There weren't many people on the earth back then, so Adam had a tough time. He couldn't blame his neighbor when he fell. There was only one. Adam couldn't say, well, I'm sorry, Lord, it was Mr. Russell. It was Mr. Smith. It was Mr. Howard. No, it was Mr. Adam. Because there wasn't anybody else there to blame. In my family, we have 6 children. And sometimes things happen. Things get broken. Of course, nobody ever knows how it happened or who did it. And the girls say, ask John. And John says, ask Daniel. And Daniel says, ask David. And David says, ask Stephen. And Stephen says, ask the girls. And we're back into the circle. But Adam couldn't say, ask Mr. Buckingham. There was one person, and the whole human race was in him. Only one man on earth, but that man was the head of a whole human race. And so when that man went down, billions of people went down. Because even though there was only one man, in him was a whole human race. You say, that's not fair. Adam sinned, not me. Why should I get blamed for that? Because you were in Adam. You were there. In his loins. In seed form, you were there. Don't argue too much about being lost representatively. Because that's the principle by which you're saved also. You're saved representatively. That's why Christ is called the last Adam. Right, try to get the concept. God saw one man, Adam, and Adam was the head of a whole race. And because that one man sinned, the whole body went down. God sees one man, Christ. I'm not going to try to understand intellectually all of this. It's enough that my faith can grasp a little of it. Before the foundation of the earth, in the counsels and in the plan of God, God knew who was going to believe. I don't have to discuss that. God saw the church before the foundation of the earth. God knew every person who would ever embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Before there were waters, before there was air, before there was a starry sky, God saw every person in every age, in every generation, in every nation. He saw those who were going to receive Christ. He saw the body of Christ. Out the stops. Believe it with all your heart. You were there. In the mind, in the counsel, in the purposes of God. However you explain it, the fact is, before there was anything, you were there. And in the mind of God, He knew you would become a Christian. He saw you as the body of Christ. He saw me as the body of Christ. He saw our friends and family as the body of Christ, and should He tarry any longer in His return, He may see generations yet to come in the body of Christ. Finally, in the fullness of time, Christ came to earth. God watched Him, and He pleased the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And God always had His eye on one man. On one person, not on many, on one person only, the second Adam. When Jesus died on the cross, spiritually now, there were two bodies on the cross. It was His physical body with His bones and with His skin and with His flesh, and He was nailed to the tree. But His spiritual body was there too. All of those who would ever believe on Him, the body of Christ. So Paul could say, I'm crucified with Christ because you were there. You read the book of Colossians and you read these strange concepts. Because you're the body of Christ, when Christ was circumcised as a little baby, Paul said, I was circumcised with him because I'm his body. And when Christ, when the physical body of Christ was on the cross, the spiritual body of Christ was also on the cross, the church. And when the physical body of Christ rose from the grave, the spiritual body of Christ also rose from the grave. And when the physical body of Christ was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the spiritual body of Christ was also seated with him in the heavenlies. Also true, when the physical body of Christ shall return, the spiritual body of Christ shall also return with him in glory. Now I realize a lot of people have abused this truth. Many people hide behind the truth that God only sees Jesus. They hide behind that in order to have an excuse and a rationalization for their own sin. Oh, God doesn't see me. I can live any old way I want. God only sees Jesus. That's not the point here. Last time I pointed out that these are designated riches. You can't spend it any way you want to. The wealth in chapter 1 is all designated. Verse 4. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. Verse 12. To the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. Be accepted in the Beloved is one of the most purifying truths in the Bible. Make you proud when you really see it by quickening. When you really begin to enter into it, it makes you humble and not proud. Fills your heart with praise and awe and worship and adoration. The very key to your victory over sin. It's not the door to sin, to let you sin anytime you want to. See, this is how God sees your wealth. Glance at verse 4 and 5, please. Then look up here a moment. Now be honest with me. What good is it to argue over election and predestination and foreknowledge and adoption? What good is it to be able to write great treatises on sovereignty and free will if you've never seen by revelation that you're accepted in the Beloved? That God sees you in Christ, and that everything that God has given to His Son becomes yours by inheritance. If you haven't seen that, it matters very little how much you understand about sovereignty or free will or the eternal counsels of God. Books have been written on verse 7 on the atonement, and on verse 9 on the mystery of His will, and on verse 10 about the dispensations, and on verse 11 about the sovereignty of God, and on verse 13 and 14 about the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. It's an awful little if you haven't seen yourself in the Beloved, accepted in Christ. To the degree you see yourself in Christ, to the degree I see myself in Christ, to the degree that we see ourselves in Christ, and to that degree alone, will we enter into our wealth, our riches, our inheritance. Somehow, Christians have gotten the idea that when they get saved, every spiritual blessing is dropped on them. You don't understand your Bible if that's what you think. The fact is, not even one spiritual blessing was dropped on you when you got saved. There's only one person on whom every spiritual blessing has been dropped. You know His name, and I know His name. He has a name that's above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. He's been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And you're in Him. That's the only reason you have them. You're accepted in the Beloved. Not because God gives them to you. He's wealthy. He's rich. He's wise. He's loving. He's dead unto sin. He's alive unto God. He's triumphant over sin and death and hell and the anger of God. Satan and every evil, he's the one that conquered. You'll never find a verse like this in the Bible. Be of good cheer, you shall overcome the world. Be of good cheer. He said, I have overcome the world. He's the one that's overcome the world. You won't find a verse like this. He always leads you in your triumph. You don't have a triumph. You don't have a victory. Only He does. And He always leads us in His triumph and in His victory. And one of the biggest mistakes Christians make is try to seek a deliverance of their own. Lord, give me victory. He'll never answer that prayer. He'll never give you victory. Why should He give you victory? Because of a prayer, when Christ had to purchase victory at the price of His own lifeblood. He'll only give Jesus victory in Him. You're in the Beloved. And so you have His victory. Not one of your own. Don't seek one of your own. He'll never give you His Son and something else called power. He only gives you His Son. And if you have His Son, you have power. He'll never give you Jesus and something else called patience. He only gives Christ. And in Him you have all things. You have patience and love and wisdom, righteousness and sanctification, and every spiritual blessing in Him. That's God's viewpoint. God looks at your riches, but He only has His eye on one thing, just the Beloved. He just sees Christ. You're wealthy, all right, in the Beloved. In Him, in Him, in Him. Through Him, in Christ. We have nothing on our own. We need to see this chapter, this truth, as God has recorded it. These words can tend to confuse. I don't want them to confuse. I just want them to be simple. God sees Jesus. And because of your union with Him, I give wisdom and understanding as I say this, because I don't mean it to be misunderstood. God only sees Jesus, and because of your union with Him, you are Jesus. You're His body. God only sees Christ. And you're so united to Him, so identified with Him, that He sees you as His Son, and you're credited with the perfections and all the excellencies that He has showered upon His adoring Son. You could go through this passage and look at all of the individual gems, meditate upon almost every verse and every phrase in this marvelous sentence, and to great profit. You could look at the heavenly places and discuss that, or seated with Him and discuss that, or He hath given us already, not that He will, and discuss that. We could talk about the eternal counsel or predestination or election or sovereignty or any of the many things that are poured out here. But the big thing, I believe, is to see that God views us in the Beloved. He just mentions 8 or 10, or 12, or 18, or however many you find, He mentions just a handful out of the millions that we have in Christ as representative cases of what we have in our union with Him. Christians don't see themselves in Christ. I don't see myself in Christ. A tremendous thing if we could see things as God sees them. What a difference it would make in our life. We look at these graces as if they were bestowed upon us. And when we don't have them bestowed upon us, when we don't have illumination or victory or deliverance or healing or guidance or provision or the other things we ask for, oh, poor me, God never speaks to me, I'm so poor. And poor me, I don't have victory over this habit, or I don't have victory over that habit. I'm so poor, I don't have talents like other people, and I don't have opportunities, and I don't have a ministry. I don't have power, and I'm just so poor. You haven't seen yourself as God sees you. Because God doesn't see you that way. God sees His Son. And He has merited all of the wealth in the universe. You in Him. I can't fly. An airplane flies. I'm in the plane, I fly. I don't have anything. Christ has everything. I'm in Christ. I have everything. And so do you. Before I leave these 14 verses, I want to show you how he brings this marvelous sentence to a climax. Read again, please, with me, verse 13 and 14. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. In this climactic illustration, as he winds down the longest sentence in the Bible, 270 words, he gives us two figures of speech in order to burn the truth into our heart. The first is in verse 13, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the second is in verse 14, who is a pledge of our inheritance, or an earnest of our inheritance. Sealed with the Spirit and a pledge or an earnest of our inheritance. You see, God ends up with this because we're tempted to say, wow, all of this wealth, by the time it becomes mine, I'll probably be in heaven in my glorified body. I can't enter into all of that. But God says, no, the wealth is already yours. Not will be yours someday. If you believe this with all your heart, don't answer, just think. Heaven is as certain to you right now as if you've already been there for 100 years. Exactly right. Look at these figures of speech. The Holy Spirit is called a seal. Now, the word is used as a guarantee or a stamp. It's the figure of speech that was drawn from the Roman business world. When the Roman seal was on a package, you better believe that package got delivered. Nobody broke that Roman seal, except, of course, the Lord did when it was put on the grave. But that meant safe and sure. That will get there. That's the Roman seal. They had many seals all through the Scripture. Remember the signet ring and all of that kind of thing. They had stamps. And as a stamp leaves a die on wax that's softened, as you can mint gold that's been melted, God brands us. God seals us. He molds us. He puts upon us a seal. As soon as we're saved, He gives us a seal. The Holy Spirit is that stamp, is that seal. God's mark in our lives. I have a seal that I use on my library books. You squeeze it and it puts a little round thing on your book and says, this is your book. Our ministry has a little seal. The notary public has a seal. The United States has what's called the Great Seal. If you look on a dollar bill, you'll see half of it. The Great Seal. The other half, the side you don't see, is the side with the great American eagle in one of its hands, or Paul, what do you call that for an eagle? His foot? Talon. In one talon, he grips 13 arrows. In the other talon, he grips olive branch. It's got stripes underneath them and stars over his head. That's the Great Seal. That's the United States seal. Every state in the United States has its own seal. Rhode Island has a seal, has a little anchor on it, and over the top is the word hope, which is the motto for Rhode Island and all. Many seals. When something bears a seal, it's proof positive, it's authentic. I don't know what it means to you, but it becomes increasingly precious to me that God has put his seal on my life. Satan loves to torment the children of God. Erase the seal. Once you get the seal, it's there. You can't erase it. My wife used to have tremendous doubts of her salvation. I also entertained doubts, but not like she did. She went through agony. But doubts don't erase the seal. Can't erase the seal. Backsliding. Can't erase the seal. Nothing can erase the seal. It's a tremendous... He says, you're rich. You're in Christ Jesus. And even though you don't see it, I put a seal on you. And the Lord knows those that are his. And the Holy Spirit is that seal. And your fears won't be able to erase it. Nothing can erase it. And nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not death. Not life. Not angels, not principalities, not things present, not things to come, not powers, not height, not depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I'd hold that a moment and look at verse 14. The Holy Spirit not only seals us, but is given as a pledge. King James says, earnest. The Greek is just down payment. In the world of agriculture, the word would have been first fruits. But we're not in agriculture, we're talking about the business world. And so it's the word earnest, or down payment. The earnest was the partial payment on the total obligation. The earnest not only guaranteed the bargain, but was actually part of the bargain itself. Let me give an illustration, foolish one, but on the level of earth. If I wanted to buy a house, and they said, put down some earnest. And so I said, okay, I'll put down 15% cold cash. And I put down 15% in cash. I paid the earnest. Then comes time to pay the rest. I go and I say, how much do I owe you? And they say, 85%. I pay them 85% in marbles. They'll let me have the house? Why not? I only owe you 85%. I'll pay 85% in bananas. Or I'll pay 85% in old newspapers. You see, earnest was not only the down payment, but it was the same in kind as you had to pay when you paid the rest. It had to be qualitatively the same. You see what God is saying here? And it's a marvelous truth. He's saying, I've blessed you so much, and for eternity in heaven, you're not going to come to the end of it. Well, how do I know for sure I'm going to get it? He says, I've already given you the down payment. I've already given you the earnest. I've given you the Holy Spirit, which is the same in kind as what you will receive in fullness later on. Amazing thing. Sometime, when you get into fellowshipping with God, and you get alone with the Lord, and your heart gets so full, and you feel like you're going to break, and that you need new capacity, it's like saying, oh, I'm in heaven now. I haven't tasted heaven. That's just a down payment. That's heaven in the bud.
That's a present foretaste of what's to come. That's just the smallest little drop. I don't care how intimate your fellowship with God is. I don't care how wonderful your times of unbroken communion are. No matter how wonderfully He lets you into the Holy of Holies and unveils Himself to your delighted soul, it doesn't matter. You've still only got the earnest. You've only got the smallest down payment, the same in quality, the same in kind. We hadn't begun to see what's coming. Grace is not only grace. Grace is the earnest of glory. It's a down payment of what shall be. And what a tremendous way to end this. He says, you're wealthy, you've got this, you've got this, you've got this. And He piles it all up and then He says, now that's the down payment. That's just the earnest. He blows your mind. He fills your capacity beyond its limits. And then He calls it the down payment. And He says, I hadn't begun to give. I hadn't begun to let you taste. You don't have the capacity now. If you should see the depths that are available in union with me, it would burn you to a cinder now. You're not ready. You're not qualified. I'll leave you on the earth for a little while, He says, and I'll groom you and I'll prepare you and I'll progressively reveal my Son unto you according to your capacity. And then one day I'll give you a new capacity. And with resurrection bodies and full of glory, then, He said, I'll begin to take you forward in strides you can't believe. Then you'll get the total obligation of what I've begun to pay. I suggest this is how God looks at it. This is from God's point of view. He sees every single Christian in the Beloved. Every single Christian has been sealed the down payment of what's coming in the future. Hardly can think that anything could be more wonderful. It gets more wonderful. Verses 15 through 23, the apostle bursts into prayer. Title, I've called this the prayer for spiritual eyesight. 15 verses, the Holy Spirit through the apostle Paul has been showing us from God's viewpoint that we're all multi-billionaires in Christ. That we have unfathomable wealth in Him. And now He begins to pray for them. It's very little to have great wealth if we don't appropriate it. Now there's two statements that sound contradictory, but they're not contradictory. The first statement, the truth of our riches in Christ is as simple as pie to appropriate. That's the first truth. The second truth is, the truth of our riches in Christ takes a mighty miracle of God to cause us to enter into that. And to no contradiction there, both of those things are true. But the natural heart, and by that I don't mean the unsaved heart. It includes that. The natural heart, that is the heart that draws from this nature to spiritual things. That heart is in the Christian, or whether that heart is in the unsaved, the natural heart does not see spiritual things. And it takes a mighty miracle of God to take away the tragedy of spiritual blindness. I learned a lot from the way God's arranged this first chapter. One of the things I learned is it's not enough to give it out, but after you finish giving it out, you ought to pray it in. And that's what the apostle does here. I've taught a Bible study. According to this chapter, my responsibility has only begun. Then I have another responsibility, and that's to pray for those to whom I shared the message, that God would open the eyes of their heart and their understanding and give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I can't honestly stand before you tonight and say that I've been faithful. I pray for all of you. I haven't been faithful. But the Apostle Paul did that. He gave out the message. And then he called upon the Lord as the only one who could make it real. Who could illumine them and enlighten them and put in what God has made true. By His death and resurrection, Christ made it true. And now the Holy Spirit has to make it real. It's already true. Can't be more true. And your believing it won't make it more true. It'll just make it more real. And so he begins to pray. Begin in verse 15, please. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward all of us who believe. These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Prayer. Give a little simple outline of how I'd like to look at that. We probably won't finish it tonight, but let me get it before you. First, I'd like to give a suggestion about how to study the prison prayers of the Apostle Paul. I'd like to show you the chief request of this prayer, and then since the Holy Spirit breaks it down, I'd like to break it down too, in order that we might analyze what he's praying for. Give you a suggestion how to study the prison prayers of the apostle. There are four prison prayers in Ephesians, one from chapter 1, one from chapter 3, and then Philippians 1 and Colossians 1. Studying the prison prayers of the apostle Paul, you can get principles that answer this question. How can I effectively pray for other Christians? I tell you, there are volumes on that. I believe that every child of God must check his prayer life by the prayers of Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, and Colossians 1. I did that to my own prayers, and I flunked. Prayers are so superstructural. These prayers are so foundational. If we're going to pray for each other, then let's pray as on inspired ground. Let's pray as God teaches us to pray here. What a wonderful thing it would be if you prayed for me as Paul prayed for the Ephesians. If I prayed for you as Paul prayed for the Ephesians. It would be rare and wonderful to go to a prayer meeting and hear somebody pray like this. Not grocery list praying, bless the missionaries and provide a Jeep and a mimeograph machine, those kind of things. Boy, I tell you, this is a foundational prayer. I believe the central request in this prayer is in verse 17. I like to word it this way. Take the veil away. Take the veil away. Verse 17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And the word revelation in the Greek is just unveiling. That's where I get this idea, take the veil away. Give you a spirit of wisdom and unveiling. It's the prayer for eyesight. Paul prayed this for all the Ephesian Christians, not just a few. He didn't just select a handful of college material and say, Lord, take the veil away for them.
You'd expect the Lord to take the veil away from those who are naturally bright. But can you expect God to take the veil away from those who are naturally dull and dumbbells on the level of earth? Indeed, you can. Eyesight is for all God's children. It's so superstructural. For years, I prayed for my Christian friends like this. Oh Lord, so-and-so is so discouraged. Lift the discouragement, Lord. Drive the discouragement away. Well, I'll tell you what. If God were to ever lift the veil and show that discouraged brother or sister his wealth in union with Christ, that he's a multi-billionaire in Christ, it's impossible to be discouraged. It's not possible. Verse 18, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. I remember one time when I was pastoring a local church, one of the ladies refused to sing in the choir on a particular cantata because one of the songs asked the Lord to take the scales from our eyes. And she refused to sing in that. And she said, I can't sing in that. I don't have scales on my eyes. I'm a Christian. The unbelievers have scales on their eyes, but believers don't have scales on their eyes. It's not so. Believers are blind. Even if you could have a darker blindness, because they have potential eyesight. Blind to where they are in Christ. They're blind to their wealth in Him. Augustine wrote, he who says enough is already dead. Boy, that's true. If you say enough, if the Lord's already met you with a full revelation of Himself, and you say, I don't want any more, then you're dead. In order to ask God to shed supernatural light upon the gold of our supernatural wealth. It's always in order to ask God to open our eyes, to show us more of Christ. You never come to the place where you say, all right, now I see and I don't need any more sight. You always need more sight. I always need more sight because Christ is infinite. We can't see the fullness of Him. He's always got more to show, but we can't take it. We can't bear it now. That's why He works in our life, to get us ready to bear it. That's why the Laodicean church became lukewarm. They stopped seeing. Jesus said in Revelation 3:18, I counsel you to buy eye salve and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Don't need more gifts, and they don't need more blessings, and they don't need more talents. They don't need more experiences and they don't need more power. They've already got it. They just need eyes. Oh, if God would give us eyes. If God would open our eyes to what we already have. Doesn't have to give us anything else. When He gave you Christ, when He sealed you with the Holy Spirit, when He gave you the earnest, He gave you everything in seed form. Except the eyes to see it. And the only thing you're going to get from here until the day you enter heaven is just new eyes. I see more. More. That's all He's going to give you. Just new eyes to see Him. He'll get specific and He breaks it down. He says, Lord, I want them to see. I've talked about all of this wealth and they've got so much. And then He says, Lord, show them. And He names three things. Verse 18, the hope of His calling. 18, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Verse 19, the surpassing greatness of the power toward us who believe. Once again, it's possible to get caught in the theology of all of these simple truths and just to get snowed and miss the main beauty of it. What's the hope of His calling? What's the glory of His inheritance in the saints? What's the exceeding greatness of the power toward us who believe? Let me try to nail it down very simply, very quickly. Certainly not left without verses when we talk about hope of your calling. Plenty of verses tell you what you're called to. 1 Peter 3:9, you're called to blessing, and 5:10, you're called to eternal glory. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, called to His own kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the hope of our calling? You say it's the second coming of Christ. That's the hope of our calling. Now it includes that, but it's more than that. He's not talking about the second coming of Christ when He says that they might see the hope of their calling. Let me try to put it in one simple sentence and then say a word or two about it. What's the hope of our calling? I believe it can be summarized in these words. Everything I have to look forward to in time and in eternity. That's the hope of our calling. Everything I have to look forward to. And He says we need to see that. In time, it's a little bit hard to see how all things are working together for good to those that love God. To see that God has a purpose in everything. We lose a job, or we get sick, or we backslide, or we lose a loved one. We blow it in 1,000 different ways. We're mistreated. We become the victims of gossip and slander. Walk down the street, get bit by a dog, lose our wallet. How does it all tie in? Play a game with you. Don't answer again. Would you be thrilled if God would suddenly open your eyes and showed you how all things fit together? How all things that come into your life work together for good to conform you to the image of Christ. Showed you the reason that you tripped over that stone. Showed you the reason for that fire. The reason that somebody met you on the way and talked to you. He showed you the reason why that book came your way, or that track, or that radio station. Every detail in your life. You said, He finally opened it up, gestalt. You saw the reason for everything. Would that thrill your heart? Let's say that He opened your eyes even wider. Not only showed you the purpose for everything that already took place, but He showed you the reason for everything you're going through right now. And not only that, let's say He opened your eyes wider and showed you the reason for every single thing that will ever take place in your life from this moment until the time you see Him face to face. Well, I'll tell you what. If you were to do something like that, you'd have reason for hope, wouldn't you? You see, that's the hope of your calling. He opens your eyes to that by faith. He doesn't show you why you tripped over the stone and why the dog bit you and why you lost your wallet and why the fire came. He doesn't show you that. He just gives you principle. And He says, all things work together for good. Lord, open their eyes that they might know that everything in time and in all eternity is designed to conform them to the image of Christ. Show them that. Let them see it. What would that do in your life? No wonder He said, open their eyes. Lord, they're so rich in Christ. You're bound to be characterized by hope if your eyes were open to that truth, to your calling, to be holy, blameless before Him. If you were to see your calling and how every detail is sifted through His hands and perfected in your life for His goals, if you could see that, you'd be characterized by hope. Well, Paul knows that's true. And he prays for his friends and he says, Lord, open their eyes. Give them the spirit of wisdom and unveiling that they might see the hope of their calling. And then he goes on. And he says, not only that, but what are the riches of His inheritance in the saints? He says, once you've opened their eyes to see the hope of their calling, and no Christian anywhere on the earth is dreading the distant future or the immediate future because their lives are characterized by hope. He said, now Lord, open their eyes that they might see. Now read it carefully. You often misread that. I don't mean you. I mean me. Others, Christians. It's His inheritance in the saints.
He's not talking about your inheritance in Him. He's talking about His inheritance in you.
Paul said, Lord, open their eyes. Unveil to them the truth. Discover to their hearts. Quicken them. Make them alive to the fact that you have an inheritance in Him. One thing to see by revelation what you have in Christ. It's another thing to see by revelation what He has in you. Not just spiritual platitudes. You make His heart flip. Make His heart turn over within Him. You make God excited. He gets so thrilled over you. He loves you. You are His inheritance. You say, the Lord's my portion. Yes, of course. But you're His portion. That all things are His. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, He's the heir of all things. Psalm 50 says the cattle on a thousand hill are His. Psalm 24 says the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. But I'll tell you what, in a special way, He has an inheritance in His saints. Of our most spiritual meditation, we would never have guessed or dreamed or hoped or ever thought how much pleasure God takes in us. It's easy to say that about your friend. God loves you. But has ever God burned it into your heart? You're the one that gives Him pleasure. When's the last time you did nothing but let God enjoy you? When's the last time you got alone and just said, Lord, enjoy me. Have a ball. Here I am. We don't naturally believe that. We naturally believe that we should rest in Him and that we should have fellowship with Him and that He should be our portion and that we should seek Him and we should rest in Him. And that's all right. And that's all truth. But oh, that God would open our eyes to see His inheritance in us. That He loves us and He delights in us. We're not His gardeners. We're His garden. And He just wants to enjoy us. Embrace us. Love us. Hug us. Sometimes Lillian comes up and says, don't say anything, just hug me. Let God just hug you. I'm not playing with this. Paul said that God has to open your eyes to that. That doesn't come naturally. You're not going to think of that on your own. Then he says, 19 through 23, I won't read it again, that they might know the exceeding greatness of the power. From the power available to them as Christians. First of all, he says, show them that they are in Christ above every name that's named, seated with Him in the heavenly places. Only blind Christians are discouraged Christians. Only blind Christians are anxious Christians. Only blind Christians are depressed. Only blind Christians fret. Only blind Christians worry. Only blind Christians are victims of their circumstances. Only blind Christians are in bondage to sin, the old sin nature. If God were to open your eyes to how far above every name that's named you are seated with Christ in heavenly places, if you were to see how far above every circumstance and every power and every principality and every name that's named, not only in this age, but the age to come, if you could see yourself, boy, I tell you, you couldn't be discouraged again. And then he says, Lord, you've got to open their eyes to something else. So hard to live the Christian life. Man, you got to struggle along and all the problems come, and then you got family responsibility, and you got problems at the job, and boy, you got to have a lot of willpower to live the Christian life and got to struggle along, and this is a terrible pilgrimage. What a war, what a battle. That's not what the Scripture says. Lord, open their eyes to the power that's available to them to live the Christian life. In the Old Testament, if you wanted a picture of power, you have the creation. But in the New Testament, if you want a picture of power, he uses the resurrection consistently. Power that He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the Majesty on high, above every name that's named. Power to live the Christian life? You have the life of the Almighty One. Not something called power. That's why He ends this whole section. He doesn't say, Lord, Thou hast given the church power. It doesn't say that. In the last verse it says, or 22, He gave Him to the church. Not power, Him to the church. You have the life of the Eternal One. There's no excuse for not living the Christian life if you see what you have in Christ. I'm quite done with that. I want to end with the last two verses, then we'll pick this up next time. The last verse, he talks about the church being the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Once again, don't look at the church as a bunch of individuals all added together, the sum of which equals the church. Now, it's true, you can be filled with Christ and have the inexhaustible fullness of deity. And I can be filled with Christ and have the inexhaustible fullness of deity. But with your capacity, you can't see all there is to see of Christ. And with my capacity, I can't see all there is to see of Christ. And so God, because of my own situation, my temperament, my hunger, my experience, my circumstances, God reveals, according as His pleasure, He reveals Christ to me. I see Him this way. Also have your set of circumstances. You also have your personality and temperament. And so you come hungering in the book to have a heart knowledge of God by the Holy Spirit's progressive revelation of the Lord Jesus to your heart. And He meets you where you are, and He shows you Christ. He shows you a part of Christ I haven't seen. And then Christian C goes over here, and he seeks Christ. And Christian D seeks Christ. And the whole church comes to this book in order to know Him and to be filled with the fullness of God. The testimony in the world is not that one Christian talks to the world and that one Christian has all the eggs in his basket. But like a diamond, a many-faceted diamond sparkles in the sun, the church in the world, the people of God all over the world are the fullness of God, and together we give a light in the world which is irresistible. It's not one. It's not just an individual seeking God on his own in his closet. That's not the point. He's got to do that, but that isn't the point. His point is that the people of God everywhere, the saints, His body, fullness of God in the world, come to the place where you don't need your brother and you don't need your sister. You live in relationship to the head. I'll live in relationship to the head. We're going to be united to each other. But the testimony, God's reputation on the earth, the glowing radiance, is through His body. Not through any one or two individuals, through His body on there. There's the fullness of God on the earth. We'll pick that up next time. In summary, we're rich, and all we lack is eyesight. By the Spirit of God, the One who is the unveiler, may He take the veil away and give us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Our Father, we do thank You so much. You have not only put this in a Bible in order that we might have creeds and a theology, but in order that we might know what we have in Thee. So where we are, and what we have. Take the veil away that we might know the hope of our calling, the glory of Your inheritance in us, the greatness of the power available to us, even the resurrection power to live this life. Claim it in Jesus' name. Comments.